Well, our passage today is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. And here we go. Therefore, I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For man was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. This is God's word. I remember back in December when we promoted the idea of reading through the Bible in a year. Many of us looked back at this and said, this is wonderful, this is fabulous, this is marvelous, because we're going to look at Scripture and all of our questions will be answered. We're going to read through the Bible and all of the issues that have puzzled us will just go away, because we're reading the Word of God. And every day that we read, our hearts will be lifted to the heights because we've met with God. And then we started reading. And as we read through, we came to some passages that challenged us in so many ways. Some of those passages challenged us because we read them, and honestly, in certain senses, they challenged our sense of morality. And it was hard reading. Some of those passages we read, and it challenged our sense of devotion, because we read things and we said, do I really want to do this? Some of those things challenged our sense of reason, because we read the passages and we said, what in the world does that mean? And you know, that's the way it is with the Word of God. That there are certain things that are crystal clear, and we look at them, it says do it, it makes sense to us, and we do it. Or not. But if we don't, we know we're supposed to, because it's pretty clear, pretty straightforward. There are some passages that we read that we say, I don't know if that fits with my sense of culture, my sense of, I'm not sure I want to do it that way. And there are other passages that we read and we say, I don't know what to do, because I'm not sure what it means. Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, there's something for everyone. Because there are some things that are pretty clear. There are some things that are pretty challenging. And there are some things that, what in the world is that? And the question is, what do we do when we come to these issues like this? Because where we have a lack of clarity, either in application or in explanation, we tend, not always, but we tend to focus and have an unhealthy interest in the unclear issues. That's where we want to spend all of our time. And that results in envy, it results in strife, it involves argumentation and evil suspicions and casting aspersions at people that disagree with us. And it leads us at other times to ignore the simple truths that are right in front of us, where there's no question about what we should be doing. And these simple truths, the reality is, if we apply them, they can lead to changed lives and changed churches. So what we want to do is we want to make sure that as we approach these passages where there are lots of area for division, lots of area for different interpretation, different application, different extents in how we look at them. We want to make sure that we approach them graciously and humbly and with a seeking heart. Graciously in the sense that there are people who will disagree with us. Humbly in the sense that we should be careful about being overly dogmatic on issues of interpretation. And seekingly making sure that we are approaching with an open heart and not preconceived notions. Open hearts that look at the scripture and say, what should we then do? Instead of simply approaching with a bias or a cultural background. Because much of what we do involves how we were raised, what churches we went to. That's what it involves. We have to recognize as well that this book written to Timothy was not written in a vacuum. If we read this completely in a vacuum, we'll find ourselves going to places where we might not ought to go. That there are principles that apply to a local church, but there are principles that are larger as well. This comes with a context of Paul talking to a young man, a mentor to a protege, a teacher to a disciple, an older pastor to a younger pastor. There are so many ways we can say it. To a young man who's in a little bit over his head, trying to make his way, a little bit timid about how forceful he should be in some of these things, and saying, come on, we can do this. And we talked last week about the need in the public worship service, and we need to recognize that this is what's being addressed here. What's being addressed is the public worship service, much like we're meeting here this morning. It's not primarily addressing the world in terms of our dealings with the world outside, although it might have some implications, and it's not primarily addressing the issues in the home, although it may have implications there. It's addressing the public worship service and how this is handled in the service. And Paul says, look, Timothy, you need to make sure that you are praying for leaders, for all people, but especially for leaders, including leaders, that we might lead lives, how does he say it? That are peaceful and quiet, are godly and holy. Those need to be characteristic, and they need to be characteristic for a reason, because there is a priority, there is a mission, there is a heart of God that says, this is God's desire, this pleases God, that all people be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So there is a priority in what the church is called to do. In representing God's desires, we are to carry out those desires. God desires that all people be saved. There is a thinking, there is a centrality to what a church does that should, and the things that we do should not interfere with that. And there are certain things that we'll see that can. That it stresses the unity of the church in reaching those goals. When Paul says there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, it means that there's a unity in God. There is a God that we are promoting. There is a God that we are working towards presenting to the world. That is Jehovah God, Yahweh of Israel, the God over all. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. There is one God, not a plethora of gods. There is one mediator. There is one way. In a world in which we live, it is not popular to say, but there is one God and there is one mediator, there is one way and there is one means that people are saved. Because he gave his life a ransom for all of us. So this is the background off of which everything that Paul is about to say, he says. And this comportment, this behavior in the worship service, again, comes with the background of a local church. Ephesus was a strong, dynamic church, strong in many ways. But when Paul says, therefore, Therefore, he's talking about the idea, because God is one, because there is this missional aspect to the church, because the church exists for more than just itself, therefore. And who's he talking to? This is there are some gender-specific rules here. Some gender-specific things. We don't often see this in the New Testament. Most of the time in the New Testament, when Paul talks about you, he's not just talking to men, he's not just talking to women, he's talking to all of us. But there are some gender-specific things we're going to see today. So we need to get a little gender-specific in terms of the background. There are certain things that we can say about the church. Some of them we've seen, some of them we'll be seeing. But this was a church where the men loved controversy. They loved controversy. There are people that are just like that. They like to raise issues just to raise issues. They like to argue. They like to fight. They like to dispute. They like to talk about the novel. They like to talk about the speculative. This was the men in Corinth. It comes to the point where in 2 Timothy chapter 2, they even denied the future resurrection. It comes to a point where some of the men in the church actually looked for people, looked for women who were gullible, women who were easy to sway, and they intentionally took advantage of them. These are not nice men. They're not nice men, and some of them were in positions of leadership, taking the church one way or another. In terms of the women in the church, many of the women in the church were very high society. They were apparently wealthy. It was a wealthy church. We find that there was a particular point where the Ephesians in Acts took all of their magical incantations that were worth, that was worth a small fortune. And they got rid of them, but it talks about how much money was worth. These were people of means, and as people of means, they liked to use their means to demonstrate their status. Some of the women were ignoring their domestic duties and just kind of moving around through a number of different issues, causing problems in the church, putting themselves in places where they didn't belong. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, 3, verse 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, there is an indication that they particularly like chasing doctrinal novelties. Paul is not saying this about women in general, he's saying this about women in Ephesus. And so part of this comes as a local response, but it goes to a broader audience as well. So what does Paul have to say? There are some things that are pretty clear. I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I want men to pray. A call for men to pray, but to pray correctly. To pray correctly. When he says, I want men to pray, there's a certain thing that happens with a call to prayer. A call to prayer is a recognition that you can't do it yourself. That there are issues that are simply beyond you. It's a rejection of self-sufficiency. It's kind of a man thing to think, I can do it myself. I can fix it. I know the answer, and I don't need help. Thank you very much. And if you would like any information on what the answer is, I'll be glad to tell you. As a matter of fact, if you don't want to know what the answer is, I'll be glad to tell you. I think it's kind of a man thing. And I think most of us recognize that. And if we don't, our wives generally do. That this is something that tends to happen. And Paul says, look, you've got to recognize your dependence on God. You've got to recognize that you're not self-sufficient. You've got to recognize that you can't fix everything. I remember when my daughter recognized for the first time, my eldest recognized for the first time, I couldn't fix everything. When our little doggie ran out into the street and got hit, she came in crying with the little doggie in her hand saying, Daddy, fix her. And I couldn't fix her. It was a startling revelation to my daughter, but some of us men never learned that lesson. That we can't fix everything, that there are things that are beyond our control, beyond our ability to know, beyond our ability to fix. I want men everywhere to pray, to recognize their dependence on God. Now, it's not that this is the only thing that they're supposed to do, but it's that there's a special recognition that this is needed, particularly in the people in Ephesus, and by extension in all of us. It's not just Ephesus. I want men to recognize this. I want men to pray with holy hands. This is very, very New Testament. If you look back through the records, if you look back through biblical and extra-biblical activity, this was almost a universal expression that when men in a public service prayed, that people were standing with their hands outstretched, palms up toward heaven. This was the way that prayer was carried on. Do we do that now? Is it somehow some magical way that we all have to pray? No. But it was done then. And so when Paul is saying this, he's talking about the aspect of how they're supposed to pray in terms of that context. What does it symbolize? It symbolizes the idea, number one, that our hands are open, not closed. Because if our hands are closed, it's like saying, I'm holding on to my stuff. If somebody has wronged me, I'm hanging on to my bitterness. If somebody has hurt me, I'm hanging on to my hurt, my lack of forgiveness. If somebody has a different opinion than I do, I'm hanging on to my opinion. That's how we often pray. We pray coming with the decision already set. Paul says, open your hands. There is a releasing aspect to prayer where we come with our hands open saying, we don't know it all, we don't have all the answers, and we're not where we should be. I want men to pray with holy hands. There's an aspect where we have our hands open and we say to God, since we don't have the answer, we need help. Why is it that James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God? The implication is that God has something to give you and will give it to you. The word holy hands is a very specific word. It's different than the word that's used a lot of times. Holy in a lot of occasions means that you're set apart, and so it's a positional kind of thing. It's like standing in a particular part of the room, kind of. But the idea is that I'm set apart for God. This word that's used as holy here has a slightly different angle to it. It's the word that has to do with purity, or a word that has to do with worthiness or cleanliness. And the problem is men too often come into the situation with their hands dirty because they've compartmentalized. They're saying it's okay to live life here and to act like you're okay in church. God says, no, that doesn't work. And I want you to do it without anger and disputing. This is where he's coming specifically to the Ephesian men. Because they are an angry group of people and there's a lot of disputing going on. And that can destroy our prayer life. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15, God says, I don't listen to your prayer because your hands are full of blood. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, it says that a man's prayers can be hindered if he's not living considerably with his wife. There are things that just shut down our prayer life, and anger is one of them. Anger alienates the mind and alienates our prayers from God. We just can't pray as we should if we are angry men living a life that does not match the prayers that we're giving. And if anger is the enemy is the alienator of the mind, disputing is the enemy of unity and accomplishing God's purposes. Because when we are constantly disputing, when we are constantly angry, when we are constantly fighting, when we are constantly forcing our opinion over somebody else, when we are constant in that mode, we lose our focus on the purpose of God and the heart of God, which is what? A desire that all people be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. We begin to see that unity break down. And the reality of what we are to be as a church becomes a fighting, arguing group intent on getting our way rather than accomplishing God's purposes. When you start reading scriptures, like a hot-tempered person stirs up conflict, but the one who is patient calms a quarrel, Proverbs chapter 15, verse 18. Where there is strife, there is pride, but wisdom is found in those who take advice, Proverbs 13, 10. You begin to understand why it is that Paul says, when you pray, pray without being an angry and a disputing person. Put it away, men. Let it go. Because this is an angry kind of person that hurts people by simply insisting and demanding that everybody bow to his opinion. Now, Paul is not saying that it doesn't happen with women. Paul is not saying that it can't happen with women. But certainly in the Ephesian church, and I think without too much of a stretch, that this is kind of a man issue that we tend to have. We tend to deal with issues like this, where we always want to fix it. We always want to make sure that people hear our way without getting feedback. We always want to force our opinion on people, and we always want to win the argument. And we'll keep at it until we beat them into submission. Paul says, don't do that. To the women, it says, likewise, I want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyle or gold or pearls or expensive clothes. People have taken this to mean women shouldn't wear pearls or women shouldn't wear earrings or there should be a limit to the price that you spend on a dress. I think that's missing the point. Now, certainly the idea of modest apparel that's not scandalous, very important in our day. But what Paul is looking at is he's looking at women who are coming into the church service who are demonstrating their status by their apparel. You follow what I'm saying? Because if we only look at apparel, which is to be looked at, okay? Don't misunderstand me. It is to be looked at. But when we only look at apparel, we miss the larger point that there are oftentimes, and maybe this is a female thing, ladies, I'll let you decide if it isn't or is or isn't. Because I won't tell you what you're like. But what I'll tell you is in this particular case, women were using external things to validate them in the eyes of others and maybe even of God. Instead of the internal of worshiping God. When they walked into the church service, it was all about what they looked like instead of the goal of worshiping God. And so there are lots of things that might fit into that category. Your pride in your family situation, your pride in your kids, your pride in your educational choices, your pride in your ability to speak. It can be in so many different things. But the point is this, be careful that you are not using externals to demonstrate your status before the world or before God. Make sure that you're focusing on the right thing. So it's a matter of focus. It's not a matter of personal grooming. And here's the problem. In Ephesus, status outshined character. What you looked like or what you presented was more important than character. Don't let that happen. Don't let that happen. Don't flaunt your status. It's not a question of normal neatness or good taste. It's not a matter of being stylish. But it does cross the line at a certain point. Okay. So that's pretty clear stuff, I think. I think that's pretty straightforward. Now we get into the tough part. This is a tough part where I've been listening to some sermons and just kind of checking out how people handle this a little bit, because you do that from time to time. Here's how most people handle it. One week they finish on verse 10, and the next week they start with chapter 3, verse 1, and hope nobody notices. Because I'd just rather not deal with this, thank you very much. I'd rather not deal with conflict. I'd rather not deal with questionable issues. I'd rather not deal with these things. And I don't know what this means, so how can I expect anybody else to? You'll see what I mean in a minute. But here's the thing that Paul talks about that is difficult in terms of what it says, and it's a little bit difficult in terms of application. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. B.B. Warfield, about 1913, wrote an article on this, and he said, a woman should not open her mouth from the time she enters the doors to the time she leaves. That's how he interpreted it. That may be a little extreme, I think. Women should be seen and not heard. That's how some interpret it. And if you look at it in a vacuum, that's what you might tend to say. But if you look at it in the context that people come into our church, about 350 adults normally that we have that regularly attend at one time or another, and say, I just love this little church. And as we look across the span, the spectrum of the United States, we're larger than a lot of churches. But by New Testament standards, we are a mega church. By New Testament standards, you had how many people could fit in the living room. New Testament churches, in a lot of cases, were a little bit larger than our small groups. Kind of like a good-sized ABF, 50, 60 people. I mean, you've got to have a big house to get 50 or 60 people in. And so as a result, they were a little bit more freewheeling. They were a little bit more conversational. And in Ephesus particularly, and perhaps in Corinth, you tended to have women who were strong characters, strong of character, who were dynamic and who just blurted things out and were often challenging. And Paul said, this has to stop. And when he says women should be learn in quietness and in full submission, he doesn't mean a lack of verbal expression. Because in Corinth, Paul specifically talks about women praying and prophesying in the church service. So this is a complicated issue. But what isn't so complicated is the point that he is making. Not society collect, but there is a difference between men and women. There's a role to be maintained. It's not by accident that the most extensive passage on man-woman relationships in a marriage is written in the book of Ephesians, the church where this particular problem was going on. And Paul says there is a role distinction. Men are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. They are to love their wives as they love their own bodies. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He took the bullet for us. That's what a man is supposed to be to his wife. It opens up the passage by saying, submit to one another in the fear of Christ. That is a man's way of submission. He loves his wife as Christ loved the church. Man, that's a challenging statement. Do you love your wife as Christ loved the church? Do you love your wife that you're willing to give up everything for her? That's a challenging statement. And he says that women should submit to their husbands, explaining that a little bit later by saying, and so as a man must love his wife as Christ loved the church, so a wife must respect her husband. There's that aspect of honoring that position, honoring that person. And sometimes it's very difficult because men are called to love women that are sometimes unlovable. And women are called to respect men that sometimes are not deserving of respect. But it's a positional kind of thing, you see. And this is apparently what Paul is saying. There is a position to be maintained. Now, because of time, We can't go into all of the details of that, but let's just think that in the worship service, there is a certain point at something at which there is something to be maintained, okay? That in itself is a startling statement to most of our society today. The question is, how do we accept it, or do we simply say, it doesn't apply anymore? It's a dangerous thing to simply take a red pencil and line out passages of Scripture. So let's start there. I believe that there is a distinction to be maintained. And let's say this. Let's look at Paul's reasoning. Now, if you want to get complicated, it doesn't get any more complicated than this. And I've just about out of time, so we're going to say it quickly. There are three reasons that Paul gives why he wants this to be maintained. Adam was formed first, then Eve. That's point number one. Two, Adam was not deceived, was not the one deceived. It was woman who was deceived and became a sinner. That's point number two. Three, a woman will be saved through childbearing. A woman will be saved through childbearing? If they continue in faith and love and holiness. Well, there are certain things that we can say out of this passage that we can look at from Paul's overall thrust in Scripture. He's not saying that women are stupid. He's not saying that women are inferior to men. He is not saying that there is an existential difference between women and men. He is not saying that. Secondly, I guarantee you he's not saying that there'll be women in heaven simply because they had babies. So when he says a woman will be saved by childbirth, whatever he means, it doesn't mean that having a baby will get you into heaven. Whatever he means, it doesn't mean that a woman will survive childbirth if she follows this, because a lot of women don't survive childbirth. A lot of godly women don't survive childbirth. So what does this have to do? Okay, here's my take. Now remember, when I said this at the top of the service, I said we do it humbly, we do it non-dogmatically, okay? So here I'm giving it to you, and you see how this fits. Just put it on and wear it a little bit, see what you think. Paul says man was formed first, and then woman. There seems to be a chronological order here that's given that speaks to a role of men and women. Okay? So there seems to be a pre-fall statement that says God set something up that has to do with a role between women and men. The second statement that he says is woman was deceived, not Adam, and so sinned. But the question is, didn't Adam sin as well? As a matter of fact, when you look in Romans, it doesn't say, for in Eve all die. It says, for in Adam all die. As a matter of fact, if it is talking about the sin itself, and Eve was deceived, and Adam did it intentionally, full knowing what was going on, who's the greater sinner? It would seem like Adam is, if that's what he's talking about. No, I think it's talking about something else. Where did Eve sin, according to Paul's context, as I read it here? There was a place in the garden where Eve stepped out of that role and took it upon herself. Adam was nowhere to be found. There was no discussion, there was no consultation, there was no anything. She stepped out of that role and so sinned. All of a sudden, this doesn't excuse Adam, and this doesn't say Eve was a worse sinner than Adam. She was deceived in believing that she could step out of that role without consequence. And so God says, because this is such a serious thing, that stepping out of the role is a dangerous proposition. The third thing, a woman should be saved through childbearing, I think once again goes back to the role. It's not saying that if you don't have a child, you're not a full woman. It doesn't have anything to do with that. It doesn't say that childbearing is the highest calling and therefore somehow or another, if you've never had a child, you've missed your calling. That's not what it's saying. But it's using this as typical of a certain role, a certain place, where if a woman accepts what God has for her, there is that reward that he simply says, continuing in faith, loveliness, love, and holiness with propriety. I think all things are tied together back into this Ephesians concept that there is a distinction, there is a role to be maintained. Now, how this actually works out is complicated. And if we were all to write down the details of how this works out, we'd probably have as many different opinions as we have here. What a woman can do and can't do, this or that. Everybody has to stake a position somewhere. The question arises, I think, what do we do with the differences? Because we get really passionate about this, don't we? We get really, really excited. We start pounding the pulpit. We break friendships over this. And we lose our focus. Churches will have a position. It's important. But I want to take just a quick moment and talk about unpacking complex reasons or complex issues. I'm not talking about, does God want all people to be saved? I'm not talking about, is there only one God? Is there only one mediator? Did Christ give himself a ransom? We all agree with that. But these complex issues, how do we deal with them? I want to suggest, number one, that we prioritize. We make sure that if we're going to plant a flag and divide over something, that what we divide over is worth dividing over. You follow what I'm saying? That we divide over the right things and we unite. We come together in unity, but not uniformity over secondary things. I'm going to propose, number two, that we handle it graciously. By handling it graciously, I mean that we hold on to our position. If you have a belief in something, you ought to believe it. And you ought to believe it without apology. And as you come into contact with somebody else who disagrees with you, maybe in big areas, you need to hold on to that, but allow people to have a different take on things without calling them names, without jumping all over them, without thinking they're stupid, without thinking they're carnal, because there are questionable issues and there are differences in the application of how we look at the same principle. We handle it humbly. Because you might be wrong. I know it's almost impossible, but you could be wrong. I'm the only one that can say I'm never wrong. But all you people, you handle it humbly. We get dogmatic over issues that we shouldn't be dogmatic over. We pound the pulpit over things that we shouldn't be pounding the pulpit on. And finally, you handle it searchingly. Because much of the opinions that we have formed do not come directly from the Word. Much of the opinion that we form comes over the church that we started in and grew up in, comes over the background that we have, becomes, there's so much that goes into our position. So, what's the takeaway from this message? Number one, we strive for unity but not uniformity. The crucial issues of faith we hold on to no matter what. But we better make sure, we need to be discerning over what's critical and what's not. Secondly, do the clear stuff. Do the clear stuff. Men, it's important, that bottom of the passage. But what's really, really clear is pray with holy hands and put away anger and disputing. That's what's really, really clear. And that's what we need to work on. And the reason we go over to the questionable stuff, and focus all of our time in here because it's too uncomfortable to go with the clear stuff. And women, out of this particular passage, if you have a tendency to put your status and your value on something other than your worship of Jesus Christ and the goals that he has for your life, you know what? Stop it. Stop it. This is what God calls us to do, to prioritize our lives and to make sure that we are certainly that we're doing what he clearly calls us to do, believing what we believe, but believing it graciously. Because we are a family. We're a family. And families are so weird, and we're just weird like all the other families on the face of the earth. But we are called to be a family of people. Are there points at which we will divide? Yes. But if we're going to divide at certain points, we better make sure it's worth it. Because we are called to maintain the unity of the bond of peace. Lord, thank you for the word of God, and thank you for this challenge to our hearts, because, Lord, it's much easier to get angry and pound the pulpit and demand that other people agree with us. We pray that our hearts will be given to you today and that we will come to these passages humbly. But, Lord, we pray as well that our hearts will be given to follow you, to really follow you, and to put our pride, our bitterness, our anger, our preconceptions aside so that we might know and love you. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, family, I pray that you'll have a great day in the Lord, and I pray that your hearts will be given to a sense of love and devotion for one another, that you major on the majors, that what's really important, you hold to it. And what's secondary, that you'll treat as secondary. God bless you and give you a great day in the Lord. You're dismissed.